He doesn't wind us up and let us run. In his providence, he graciously gives us life through the redemptive program. He evidences the reality of what he's doing through his control and by a wise government. He shows us what he wants to bring us to and have us to. That's what I wanted to discuss with you tonight. Tomorrow I will look at those four words again, and I will try to emphasize that we experience his providence through our yieldedness to him and to his will. But tonight I'm saying that his providence is witnessed in his wise government. As he works all things to a common end, as he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called in agreement with his purpose, and as he equips us to know him and to serve him and to enjoy his fellowship and his love. The providence of God witnessed in his wise government. I'm a distinguished member of the faculty. I'm also printer to the institution and several other things that are not meritorious for discussion this evening. The bulletins are absolutely free. If you'd like one, pick it up and just take it with you. If you look at it and think you'd like to get it about 6 times a year, you could give me a name and address, and you certainly would get it about 6 times a year. Also, 400 other communications. Not many, really. My institution works on a minimal thrust. But you know, over the many years of the bulletin, I've written articles for them week after week or year after, well, whatever. I've written a lot of them. And they recently collected a bunch of my articles together on the nature of the scripture and published them in a little booklet form, which looks like this. Would you believe it? A little blue booklet form. I just happen to have one in my coat. I have it because I told Jim Redling I would give him this one. I did it last week, but I didn't want to give it away till I used it again. So that's economy. And it's a simple thing that I wrote for the Biblical Bulletin, 11 articles entitled, What Every Christian Should Know About the Bible. It is really pretty basic and simple. It's not great, profound, and scholarly, but it's about what you'd expect out of a tailor. That's about what it is. I put a small stack of these in that table back there, too. If I were doing it and printing it, I would just give them away, but I'm not. The institution took care of this, and the institution, I'm looking at the ceiling, the institution is charging $1.50 for it. That's what they're doing. I'm not about to get into the sales business of this happy conference, but if you'd like one and pick it up and look at it, if you think you'd like to keep it, sometime between now and when I leave after the meeting tomorrow night, pass on to me the necessary silver. Cross my palm with it, or my wife. We're not going to run an inquisition. There aren't a lot of them out there, and if you say, boy, I wish I had one of those, nobody has ever said that yet, but somebody might. Then I've also left out there some envelopes with the seminary's address on and some little blanks that say, yes, I'd like a copy of Thomas V. Taylor's book. Now you can work from that. Thus endeth the official announcement. I really don't know about talent night. I'm a little worried about that. Because last week, I and Art Goyena carefully prepared a select number to be presented at Talent Night. And, you know, they went through the humorous part of the program, and they went through the semi-humorous part of the program, and they went through the solemn part of the program, and they went through the very devout part of the program, and then they said good night. And Arthur and I were just left sitting here with our instruments on our laps. He's a charitable brother, and so he did not go home immediately. We decided to wait a week and give him a second shot. And since that time, Arthur, I've incorporated George Walker into it so we can have a trio. I figure there is no way they can, with intelligence, scratch Goyena and Walker and myself from the program and hope to survive. So if you'd like to get cut from the program, sign up. We'll see if we can eliminate somebody in some way. And that's the unofficial announcement. So now I've finished 2 categories of announcements, and we'll come back to this passage in 1 Peter 5, which I've been reading and suggesting that you work and memorize, and tomorrow morning I will quiz you on it in some greater detail. Peter says, But the God of all grace, verse 10, who has called us unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then he adds to that a word of great praise to God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to us today. We thank you for the way there have been events to cheer our hearts and to strengthen us. We thank you for the fellowship we've had about your word and conferring one with another. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us this place and opportunity and for giving to us those men and women who would put the energy into it to make the conference real and meaningful to us. We thank you for these things. Help us then tonight to apply our hearts just a step further to the Word of God and to be blessed by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking with you about the providence of God in 1 Peter 5:10, and I emphasize that the providence of God is His oversight and control of our activities and what we're doing. I gave a lot of cautions on that and some words of exhortation, too. And after we defined it, I emphasized that God's providence is founded in grace. That is expressed in the redemptive message, the gospel of all of those great things God promised. And that then it is evident in His control of the world about us. And I tried to stress that His control was purposeful, that it was merciful, and although you couldn't understand everything about it, it was observable. I tried to press that out of the little phrase that occurs in the middle of the verse, after that you have suffered a while. Now both tonight and tomorrow I want to look at the last four words or phrases that fill up this verse. And tonight I want to emphasize the truth that His providence is witnessed in His wise government. But before saying that, I ought to ask you to look at the four words with me just for a moment. See, after you've suffered a while, because God is in control, knows exactly what's going on, programs and keeps it. After you've suffered a while, it's His intention to make you perfect. That's a kind of perfection which means to make you established firmly. It's His intention to establish you in a way that you won't be shaken. It's His intention to give you great strength, and it's His intention to give you a grounded situation out of which you can look up and give glory and praise to the name of God. Now, that's what we call His wise government. His intent to bring you to a place, to bring us to a place. It isn't just you, it's all of us characters together. His intent to bring us to a place of such assurance and trust and confidence in Himself that we live and give our message with boldness and authority and in the enjoyment of God's person. It goes very easy to say it for myself, that I do not know enough experimentally day by day about the direct guidance of God in lots of things. But little I do know, I'm thankful for. But there are lots of areas in that life where I feel relatively ignorant and insecure. But God's intention is to bring me to such a place of confidence and trust in Him where I am assured and hopeful and positive in the message under all circumstances and situations. That's God's intention. And so He says, when all these things are over, what will you be like? Beaten and washed out and knocked down and barely survived? No! You'll be strong and healthy and powerful by what God will do for you. I worked fairly hard through the year. That's the way I describe it. I don't know how the administration speaks of it, except they have to speak carefully because if I left them, they'd have to hire three men to do what I'm now doing. No point in being modest about it, fellows. That's the way it goes. Maybe they'd fire the other nine and close the place. But whatever the case is, I don't know. But I'd say that lightly, you understand. But I worked fairly hard through the year. I try to prepare my lectures well. I try to deliver them enthusiastically. I try to ask questions. I try to do all those things. I try to grade the papers and get them back on time. I do, well, I try. I'm not, I don't know if I'm successful or not, but I try. And I put a lot of hours in on it. I normally get to my office just a little after six, a little after that, and I normally stay there till about 5:30. I go out of it for things like Coca-Cola and classes and stuff like that. I'm not killing myself, but I try. But when the year is over, I feel frayed and battered and tired and weary like you would hardly believe. And if I don't, I tell myself I do so that I can look that way. I don't finish the year feeling fresh. I don't finish the year feeling like taking on summer school. I hate the idea. I'm tired and worn down. And some believers describe their lives in such a way that you'd think that when everything is over, after all they've gone through, after all they've performed for Jesus, they'll just be a tattered rag, but they'll be saved and they're happy at that. And to that we say, that's crazy. God's intention is not to have you like the piece of salvage that's battered and dinged up and barely made it. God's intention is to bring you to a place of health and confidence in Himself that will radiate in your message for Him and in your life among the people of God. That's God's wise government. And God's providence is witnessed in that wise government in a powerful sort of way. Now about that providence witnessed in the wise government, I want to say two or three things. First of them, I want to base right here in this passage. He directs all that He's doing to a common end. He wants to make you firm. He wants to bring you to a point where you are assured. He wants to bring you to greater strength, and he wants you to feel calm and in repose. And all four of these words are interesting in Greek, and I may dabble with that just a little bit tomorrow. They are not synonyms. They are words that describe different degrees and different positions of how you're set by the grace of God. And all that God does is directed to that common end, that God might bring you to that particular point. And so his wise government shows his oversight as he directs all things towards that common end. Now, to a certain extent, I have to receive that by faith. To a certain extent, I have to receive it by faith. But my faith is not what is called blind faith. My faith is anchored in seeing what God has done in the Word of God. I thought the passage that Dr. Miller worked with on Elijah this morning was especially indicative of that. God has a great blessing in store for his people and leadership and guidance. And through the life of Elijah and those moments of physical exhaustion and moments of fatigue and moments under the juniper tree and moments down here and moments there, God works to a common end. And that common end will be to bring a new king here and a new king there and a new prophet there, but to bring them in that God's program might continue. And I'm kind of struck by that. I receive it by faith, but I see plenty of evidence in the scripture. Here is Moses running out and punching an Egyptian, and the Egyptian dies. I don't know what he punched him with, but he smote him and he died. He might have hit him with a two before, but he smote him and he died. Here's Moses burying him in the sand. Here's one of Moses' fellow leaders telling him the next day, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And suddenly the whole word is out, and Moses is fleeing for his life out of this. You know the life of Moses well enough that I don't need to work with it any further than that. But God is working to a common end. And you can see it in Hebrews 11. Moses, with the wisdom that he knew in Egypt and the culture that he developed in the land, was the one man prepared skillfully and ideally suited by God to lead the children of Israel out. He could talk Pharaoh's language, and he knew how to feed the people by the grace of God out in the wilderness. So I accept it by faith that God directs all things to a common end. I accept it by faith, but it's not faith without reason. It's faith by virtue of what the Word of God shows me. Here's the Apostle Paul being given a commission by God in the book of Acts. Told all the things you'll have to endure. And then we see him enduring them. We see him beaten with the 39 stripes. We see him in shipwreck and peril. We see a lot of things. But all working to the common end of God's movement with the gospel throughout the whole civilized Western world by the preaching and the apostolic work of the Apostle Paul. Now I get into difficulty, you see, when I try to discover how God is directing each individual event towards a common end in my life. But what is his intention? His intention is that I should be brought to a point of maturity and strength and fervor for the gospel and for the glory of God. And so by faith I receive it, that he directs all things to a common end. That is his wise government. A few years ago, I got locked in a chess game. I hate chess. I think if you're going to have to think like that, you ought to be paid for it. I was never a good player. I don't know if I could be. I know the moves. And I have a certain tenacity, which puts a lot of adrenaline in my blood when you need it. And so I was trapped into playing chess with a brother. It's too long a story to tell you tonight, but I was trapped. I didn't want to do it, but there was no way out of it. I generally don't like any game, so it's kind of the same way I play a lot of them. I have to do something for the weaker brother. But anyhow, I was trapped. And you know, when I sat down to play with him, he was not the world's chess master, but he liked to play. I could see an unusual glint in his eye. And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw a little diary-like book open, you know, somewhere. And I could just see enough of it to see that it was the record of preachers that he'd beaten at chess. And whether there were any that had beaten him or not, I'm sure there were, but I couldn't see that far. I could just see feet. Harold St. John, 3 games, you know. I just see a couple names, and I tell you, I just hated the thought of being found in that book years later. Although I wasn't sure what I could do about it, I'm not that good. But boy, the adrenaline popped into my veins, and my my brain waves began to circulate in all kinds of devious manners, and we began to play. The first thing I do in chess is play fast. That boggles a lot of people. I make my moves in about 5 or 10 seconds. I play, so I lose. But I lose fast. But if you play fast, that boggles a lot of people. And the second thing I do is always make a few dumb moves, too, because I don't know any better. And there's nothing like a really dumb move to shatter a really good chess player. It will do it every time. And so I played fast. Made a couple hopelessly stupid moves. Lost my queen. Couple other. Just made a couple hopelessly stupid moves. But you know, as I could see him pressing on me, and as the pieces narrowed off the board, I became aware of the fact that his king was not well protected. If you're not a chess player, forgive me. I became aware of the fact that his king was not well protected. I had to make a few moves to get a couple pieces out of the way, and then I realized that with a rook and a bishop and a knight that I already had in position, I could get his king in about 2 moves. And so in order to set that up, I made one very stupid move. And he swished over with his rook and took my piece and sat there smiling, and then he looked at me and he said, if you can imagine it, he looked at me and he said, well, brother, he said, in 2 moves, it's check for you. And I said, no, I said, it's not. I just moved my bishop across the board very slowly. I said, no, I said, it's not, because I said, right now, it is checkmate for you. His eyes popped up, and he looked astounded and aghast and a whole bunch of other things. Moaned and groaned. I don't know if he wrote the record in the book or not. But the funny thing was that I had made a few really dumb moves. And if you'd been standing there watching the game, you would have said, why is he doing that? But I was doing it to keep him off guard. That's why I was doing it. I couldn't do it again. I can hardly beat my son Tim, even when I sneak a few pieces off when he goes to the ice box to get food. I can hardly beat him. So I don't know that I could ever do it again, but I did it that night. And it was chiefly by making sure that all things were directed to a common end. Times out of 10 are unimportant, hopelessly so. He likes nothing better than that, so that our common goals are not met and we're not working towards a common end. So if you come up and say, well, will you tell me how God is using this in my life? I probably can't do it. And if somebody else says, well, I'm not sure how this fits in, I probably don't know. But God knows. We receive that by faith. And that faith is confirmed by what we read in the record of Scripture. And you may see it in some life experiences too. But by faith we receive it. That he directs all things to a common end. Because what does he want to do? Does he want you to suffer and be worn out forever? No! He wants to perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. That's what he wants to do. And the proceeds that he's working to are working for that end. Now I'm thinking about what we know for a truth in Romans 8:28. As I go a second step. He works all things together for good to those that are his. You may read it in one of two ways. The text has a problem in it. It's a small one. Either all things work together for good or God works all things together for good. The text may be read either way. There's some evidence for both readings. And it's one of those things we don't need to settle tonight. But to those who are his and the called according to his purpose in Romans 28:28, he does that, you see. He somehow works them together for good. And that means that he not only is working things for a common end, as I said a moment ago, but he is working things immediately and directly for the blessing of his people. And that's you individually. Those who are the called according to his purpose. They're his own. They're called according to his purpose being to redeem and to glorify himself through a company of people that will praise him and be to the praise of his glory forever. So those that are saved, they constitute that company of people. And God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't ask this for proof. Once again, in Scripture, you'll see lots of illustrations of it. Lots of illustrations of it. But if your heart is skeptical, you can doubt. Somehow you stop fudging and you believe God. He works all things together for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Why does he do that? Because in the first place, you see, he's directing all things to a common end. And now he, in his wisdom and his providence, works to bring those things to pass. All the arguing in the world won't convince people of that. All the illustrations from life and scripture and other things won't move them. It's a simple fact of what God does won't move them. But you need to read it and believe it and see that the thing that makes sure that you won't be separated from God forever is the fact that God will not allow anything to interfere with His plan and with His working. Alright, we always get some ornery types and they say, well, does that mean I can sin? God will work that together for good. Is that what that means? No, it's not what it means. That God will not even let your sin frustrate what He hopes to do ultimately through Christ. As I said the other night, we are given certain areas of responsibility where we are to perform for the glory of God. And if you walk out and sin, you can't blame God for it. There's no way in which you can do it. God doesn't tempt you or test you or lead you to sin. If you sin, you sin out of your own willfulness. If I sin out of my unwillingness to obey and to make myself hostile to God in a particular point. But even my sin will not frustrate what God is doing through Jesus Christ if I'm born again believing on Him. It may be a big blow to my assembly. It may hurt my testimony terribly. It may injure my family, my friends, or my community. It may do a lot of things. But nothing is able to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. You're predestined to be like the Son if you're born again. If you're not born again, you're lost. And you need to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you've expressed that faith in Jesus Christ, God will not allow even your sins to frustrate that work or to cancel out what He is doing. I don't know enough to talk about heavenly rewards and all of those things at the judgment seat of Christ. But I know that those that are His, nothing is able to separate them from the love of God. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. They shall not perish. I'm glad to be built on that and anchored upon it. I wander around and vacillate from time to time in strange and difficult ways. And once, after I was saved, I wandered for a little while. Not in some terrible, I wasn't running guns or selling drugs. I was just dead on my feet and not thinking about God hardly at all. But in time, God even used that to work for my benefit and for my ministry. In time. Sometimes you can commit a terrible sin. If you're willing to confess it and come back to the Word of God in obedience, God may use the very thing that looks abominable to you to be the feature that makes you, in time to come, a good servant for God. He works all things together for good for them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Now I want to touch on something tomorrow that I'd like to just kind of preview tonight. Sometimes you forget tomorrow what you thought you were going to say, but I'd like to touch on it just for a few moments. We lose some of the blessing of that in a practical way, friends. I'm not talking about the eternal scene, but we lose some of the blessing of that in a practical way by not being willing to endure and to live for God. By allowing ourselves to be defeated and filled with despair and filled with discouragement, we lose some of the practical blessing of that. If you doubt my word on it, go back and read Israel's history in Psalm 81. God says, I wanted to feed them with the finest of wheat and honey out of the rock, but they would have nothing to do with me. And because they would have nothing to do with Him, He didn't throw them out. But they could not be benefited by His blessing in His help. In Philippians we read that we ought to do all things without murmuring and complaining. I'm sure I've done my share of both of those things in my time, and I probably will do more yet. It seems to be part of our makeup to mumble and grumble at strange times. But when I'm mumbling and grumbling, I'm losing sight of how God works all things together for good to them that call Him. I'm sorry, but love Him. I'm hard to call His purpose. I was reading in Chronicles about the career of Amaziah the other day. I really meant to read the passage yesterday, but I forgot. I won't read it tonight. But I was reading about Amaziah. And a time when God, because He wanted to deal with him for his sin, put Israel through great trials. And the Bible writer says, because God sought an occasion to take judgment upon him. And sometimes that's true too. Sometimes a believer's life will be encrusted by things that shouldn't be there. And God may deal with them in very difficult and severe ways. But it works together for their good, in that it purifies them after the image and likeness of Christ. I've heard lots of fine sermons on Romans 8. I've heard some great sermons on it and walked right out of the room and began to argue about what God was doing. I've done that sort of thing. Like I hadn't even heard it at all. And then my mind snaps back and says, wait a minute. What is God doing for you? Is it possible that God is on a long trip somewhere while you're stewing around down here? And the answer is no. Baal might have gone away somewhere, but God has not gone away. He's there. A few years ago, I was privileged to sing in the oratorio Elijah. I didn't have any of the solo parts, Jim. I just sang with the tenors, because there's a lot of screaming by the tenors in Mendelssohn's Elijah. A lot of screaming by the tenors, and the most screaming comes on Mount Carmel, where they are pleading for Baal to send down the fire. When Dr. Miller was speaking this morning, I almost felt like singing. See, the tenors in the background at an A level. On a good fat A, the tenors are singing, "Hear us, O Baal, hear mighty God, hear us, O Baal." You go over it again and again and again. Yeah, I mean, you understand we weren't Baal. We were just singing the part. You understand that, don't you? In the background, we were singing the part, and we were waving our arms in a frenzy. Four or five feeble-voiced tenors waving our arms, pretending we were cutting ourselves, singing, "Hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal." Funny how you can't remember all the great gospel words that were in the oratorio, but I can remember that like it was yesterday and the various places that go with it. But our God doesn't need calls on like that. He hasn't gone away. He's not sleeping. He's working all things together for good. Well, then somebody says, maybe I shouldn't even pray about these things. God's going to work them out. Listen, listen. In an adult Christian way, Jesus told us to pray. You pray because you're told to. You pray because your heart needs it. You don't pray because God doesn't know what you're doing. I was really struck one day when one of my professors, who's become very enthused for the NIV, that's legal if you want to be, but he's become very enthused for the NIV, and he was quoting the passage where there is no vision, the people perish, which is quite different than the NIV than it is in the KJ. And so when he came to his prayer at the close of the talk, he said, "Oh God," he said, "we know where there is no vision as the people perish," or as it says in the NIV. I was really quite struck by that. I can believe that the Lord hasn't read it yet, but I can't believe that he doesn't know it, because he's omniscient and knows all of those things. But we get caught in that frame of reference and that sort of circumstance in life. But he does know. And he works things together for good. And if you say, "Well, I can't see how," that's right. If you could see how, you'd think you were God. I hate to tell you what an exalted opinion you have yourself if you could see all those things. Pride is already one of our worst enemies. And there's no need to have any more of it by being omniscient like God is. So when we can't see how, we look to him and say, "Father, Father, I believe. I trust." There's a third aspect. And I'm thinking of a passage in Romans 12, in connection with it. See, God is doing a great thing, and his wise government is the way in which he works with the actions of our lives to bring us to a place of strength and firmness and peace and tranquility. That's his wise government. His providence is seen in that. We don't work it out by ourselves. God moves bit by bit to bring us there. So first, he works all things to a common end. Secondly, he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called to his purpose. And in the context of Romans 12, he equips us to know him and to serve him. I've really been happy with these passages. We got working in a semi-debating sense on verses 1 and 2 in the Bible study last week, so the brethren will be glad to know I'm not even looking at those verses. I'm looking at verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure that faith gives." And then he goes to tell them about the membership of the body and how each functions and how they work together for the glory of God. He equips us to know him and to serve. He does that. That's God's wise government. And his providence is seen in that wise government because God knows best how the whole thing is to be put together. And so he equips us. Some of us have the same gift, some of us do not. Some seem to be multi-gifted, some seem to grudgingly have one. Some are very stingy with their lives and you're not sure what they possess. But he gifts us to know him and to serve him. To know him and to serve him. Well, I can't tell you how I've been blessed in John 17 when the Lord Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son." I've been blessed to know that life eternal is not just having so many quarts of blood pumped through the system of my body day after day, year after year, but to know God. And not only, see, Not only do I know him, but he knows me. Somebody asked me today, in all these discussions you have, if I knew somebody. I think it was, I was talking with, oh, it's hard to remember who, but they asked me if I knew some famous person. Well, I've heard him preach twice, and so I said, yes, I said, I know, I've heard him preach. I don't think he was at the door where I was shaking hands, but I heard him preach, so I know him. I really don't know him, and he really doesn't know me at all. But I did see him a couple of times, and I did hear him preach, and so in that sense, I know him. But I don't really know him, but I do know him. Can you see how that goes? But he doesn't know me at all. And if somebody would say, my friend Tom Taylor knows you, he might have known a Tom Taylor who's in prison somewhere. He wouldn't know me from John Henry with his steam drill. That's what he wouldn't know. So we often get into a situation where we know about people and have some superficial knowledge of them, but they couldn't pick us out of a police lineup with a Kleg light on. But God does know us. We know the Father and we know the Son and we're known of God. And that to me has always been a beautiful thought. I'm not enough of a mystic to think that I've ever met God. I like to read poems by William Blake. Blake often met angels. I don't know if he met them or not, but he thought he did. And he often had these mystical experiences in which he said hello to God. Now that is a little high for me, or a little much, or something for me. But you know, occasionally I'll be driving all night. I'm trying to do less of it. But I'm not sure. I'll preach in Durham and I'll drive all night home so I can teach the next day. Or I'll be in Canada and do the same thing. I do that sort of thing. And riding through the night, I often think about God. Not all the time, but I often do. And more than once, I've just talked to him like it was my wife or my brother or my father. More than once, I've said, oh, Father, I don't bow my head and close my eyes. And I don't look over and see a bunch of steam on the seat beside me. But the reality is that the Father is there and He's equipped me to know it. To know it. And to know the wonder of His dealings with me and the beauty of what He's provided for me. And once in a while I've just looked over and said, oh Father. Or said, Lord Jesus, how nice to have You with me in this car. My guardian angel is watching for the state police. But I don't speed. He's watching for them in case I need help. I kind of dog it, see. He equips us to know Him and to serve Him. We're not all Elijahs. He was a man of like passion with us. Not many of us are men of courage like He was, I think. We are not all equipped the same way. But we're all equipped to serve. I'd like to tell you that it was tough for me to accept the particular areas of service which I've been able to labor in the Christian community. And that's because, like other people, I always wanted to do things that I really wasn't qualified to do, but they looked more attractive to me. But when you finally back down, and you say, Lord, I thank You for the gifts and skills You've given, may I use them for You, you discover that God has equipped us to know Him and to serve. All the wise government of God. Why, if we were all great soloists, who would listen to us? You don't find great soloists listening to each other, they're singing. And if we were all great evangelists, where was you can carry that for yourself. I don't mean to be flip about it. But God has equipped us to know Him and to serve Him. And that's part of His wise government. Now, if there's something I need, I certainly should pray to Him and ask for it. If there's something I'd like Him to change, I may well pray and ask that too. The Lord has told me to pray. We are not fatalists. Have I said that before? The Lord has told us to pray. Elijah asked it and it didn't rain for a long, long, long time. And many other occasions are given to us in Scripture where people ask of God and God is moved at the heart of His people. I don't fully understand that, but that's the way it happens. And consequently, if there's a need or a particular matter, I may well ask Him. If I've got a complaint, I may well tell Him. If I think there's something wrong with the way He's running the universe, I may well say so. Because He's my Father. And He knows me. And in His providence, He has a wise government that's bringing me to a place where I will be sure and positive and firm in the knowledge of Him. I don't know how practical that is to you. But God's providence is seen in His wise government. And I've had people stand up and say, well then, how do you explain a Hitler? It's easier to explain a Hitler than it is to explain an Antichrist. But a Hitler occurs to achieve certain purposes in the overall working of God's establishment of the world. And someday you'll know what those purposes were. I think I know the purpose in a Hitler already. May I tell you? I think the purpose in men like Hitler and Stalin is to disabuse the Jews of thinking that there's any homeland but Palestine. And to slowly get